in comparison to all that he owns pales in comparison. And what is that? His glorious inheritance in the who?
You
track him. You track him. He's saying, this is my prayer. You need to know how rich God feels when he looks at you. You need to know how rich God feels when he sees you. Isn't that powerful? Isn't that powerful? God says, everything that I have, and he owns everything. When he looks at you, how rich he feels. Everything else pales in comparison. If you do not connect with that truth, you will not live the life God calls you to. Unless you sit here this morning and you feel, you are smitten, you are astounded by how rich God feels when he sees you, when he sees me, you will not live the Christian life he calls you to. That blows me away. And then he goes on, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Kingdom language, far above all rule, far above all authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the ones to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the sake of what? For the sake of church. That's like a 10-week sermon series in and of itself. That God did all of these things. Church. Go on. Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. We're talking about the kingdom. Peter, why this random passage? It's not all that random. Here's where I'm going with this morning. What is the one thing that Paul prays for here? Paul here is essentially praying for these believers in Ephesus, and essentially what he's praying is that what they already know in their minds to be true, what they already know here, that the Holy Spirit would take what they know and he would effect change at a soul level. That's what Paul is praying. He's saying, I want the Spirit, I'm praying that the Spirit would take what you already know here and connect it with the soul level so that it would effect change in your life. And the thing that Paul prays for here is that they would know the hope to which they've been called. Well, Paul prays for is, you know already about this hope. You know it up here, but I want that hope to which he has called you. The fact that you are his glorious inheritance. I want that to connect at a soul level and effect change. Why does Paul pray for hope of all things? Of all the things. I think this is the reason why he prayed for hope. That's where we're going here this morning. You and I, the way we live now, is completely influenced by our believed in future. True? True? Talk to me, true? The way you and I live now, in other words, connecting to the future allows you to persevere in the difficult here now of life. Change occurs. Change in a life occurs when you experience within yourself, and put it this way, the presence of the future. Let me illustrate it this way. There's two people who are working, same job, two guys. They're stuck in this menial office task, punching in numbers kind of a job, okay? The difference is one guy is told at the end of this 1 year, he's going to be paid $10,000. The other guy is told at the end of the same job that he's going to be paid $10 million. Do you think the two will approach their work the same way? Absolutely not. The guy that's getting paid $10,000 at the end of the year looks at his clock and says, I want to go to work! Gets to work. Oh, I can't wait to get out! The guy that's getting $10 million into this job, whistling throughout his job. He's enjoying and loving what he's doing. Why? Because his belief in future directly impacts his life. Now, you and I as human beings are hope-based people. Problem is, how do we define hope? The way we define hope in this world is, I hope so. Hey, what's going to I hope so. Hey, are you going to I hope so. Connotes uncertainty. Here's the biblical definition of hope. It's found 80 times in the New Testament. 80 times in the New Testament. And the word hope literally means life-changing certainty of something that hasn't happened yet, but you know it. Say that once more.
Hope is life-changing certainty. It's not just information. It will change your life. True hope will change your life. True hope will change your life. Life-changing certainty of something that hasn't happened yet, but you know what? It's what the author of Hebrews was saying when he said in Hebrews 11:1, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Life-changing certainty of something that hasn't happened yet, but you know what? Hope, what you believe about your future, will determine how you live your life right now. To put it another way, your hope in your ultimate future will directly impact what you live for and how you live your life here. Welcome. We are talking about the kingdom of God, and you see the table there going, man, how does that relate? Well, kingdom of God. Here's the definition of the kingdom, okay? Here's the definition of the kingdom. We said that the kingdom of God is not a place, but the kingdom of God is a sovereign and perfect reign of God. Sovereign and perfect reign of God. The dynamic rule of God. The breaking into history and into our world. God's perfect rule and authority in a decisive and new way to bring restoration to God's lost creation. Here's what we've been talking about when we talk about the kingdom of God. And we've been saying that the gospel is not just about people getting saved so they can go to heaven. Do we all get that by now? Yeah? The gospel is not just about people getting saved. You read the gospels for yourselves. And clearly, Jesus rarely talked about being saved or the gospels as in the term of people getting to heaven. It was same for other New Testament writers. Here's how Paul, again, thought of the whole salvation process in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. This is how he looks at the Christian life. Where he rescued us from the dominion, there's that word we've been talking about, of darkness, and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Throughout the Bible, the New Testament writers talk and use kingdom language when describing the Christian life. Salvation is a radical reversal of kingdom allegiances. Salvation is a radical reversal of kingdom allegiances. Being a Christian is about being brought from one kingdom, one allegiance, one authority, one king, to another. And that affects everything that we do. Christian life is not about reading our Bibles, doing our quiet times, coming to church. Christian life will impact your finances. Christian life will impact your relationships. Christian life will impact everything you do because you have turned from one king to another. Amen? You belong to another king. That's the Christian life. And it impacts everything. And we've been talking about the last 3 weeks. It impacts everything that we do. The end goal, the end climax of history. And this is going to be disappointing some of you. It's not that we get to go to heaven and fly around and enjoy and playing harp and... don't know why I'm singing. Because, well, the Bible says in heaven we're going to be worshiping, so I doubt it's going to sound like that. But the end goal and the climax of history is not that we go to heaven, but that what? God is going to bring all things. Paul talks about that, right? All things under His rule, under His reign. And that's Paul's point here in Ephesians as he opens up this letter, that God is going to bring all things under His rule, all things under His reign, and one day reign for eternity in perfect rule and perfect authority. God is going to make all things new, all things right, all things reconciled, all things just the way He wants it. And the word we've been using is palingenesia. Palingenesia, restoration, renewal, purifying of the entire created order. The good news of the kingdom that Jesus came preaching was that God came to fix everything. This right here. And if you've been to our church, you know God came to fix everything. Just the cross itself shows us that God didn't just come to fix our vertical relationship with Him, but He came to fix our vertical or horizontal relationship. Our relationship with our created order. And being a kingdom person, being a Christian, affects all of these areas of our lives. It affects how we do relationship with God. It affects how we do relationship with each other. It affects how we live out our lives out there. Y'all with me? Kingdom living. Kingdom living. Kingdom living. It's multidimensional. Not just this. Not just this. The gospel is about Christ. It's a wholesale, complete renewal of the entire... that's what future is heading toward. And if that excites you, it impacts how you live now. If that bores you, it impacts how you live now. Uh-oh. Hello? I don't know. Maybe some of us would rather fly around in heaven, playing in arms. I want to be a part of a revolution. I want to be a part of a radical revolution. That's what we're talking about. But I'm going to put on major brakes here this morning because the question I'm asking, the question some of you are asking, where is it? Where's the kingdom? Can we be honest this morning? Where is this kingdom? That was 2,000 years ago. Did God really enter the world? Did this kingdom really come? I mean, if this kingdom is going to be characterized by justice, by peace, by eternal life, if His kingdom, where is it? Anybody else wondering? Let's be honest. Where is it? Where is it? It's hard for us to see. If the good news of the kingdom is that a wholesale renewal and restoration of the entire created order is going to happen, men reconciled to God, people reconciled to each other, nations at peace, injustices like poverty and racism eradicated, the created order of God in ordained harmony, what we see around in our world today says, what kingdom? I look at the daily news on my website, and here's this title last night, World News, just read it for you. Titles, pro-Taliban clerics killed in Pakistan's Karachi. Israel army killed 7 Palestinians in Gaza. Hope fades of finding survivors in Taba rubble. 5 killed, 30 hurt in Kashmir car explosion. Brazilian soldier wounded in Haiti unrest. Nigeria arrests union leader before Lan, and on and on and on. And you're going, God? Kingdom? Huh? What? Your reign? Rule? Restoration? Renewal? Palingenesia? Where? What's more? It doesn't get easier for the follower of Jesus, does it? Pain, injustice, and suffering rip into our lives with the same apparent randomness as non-Christians. Can I be real honest? How often do we experience life abundant? I don't know about you, but I find myself asking God, where is your kingdom? And it was the same for New Testament folks after Jesus. The same for the New Testament folks in the first century who saw Jesus die, rise, and ascend into heaven. The kingdom didn't come in fullness. Rome was still in power. People still got sick. People died. Even Lazarus died, came back to life. He died. Poor people still went hungry. All was not well in the kingdom. And what struck them even harder was what they believed about the kingdom. Okay, I spent some time, I'm going to go into a little thing. I spent some time trying to draw up sort of a diagram, etc., on the PowerPoint, and it's going to look like stick figures, so please bear with me. I'm not good at this, but I just wanted to articulate. Y'all see that? Here's what the first century Israel thought of the coming of the kingdom. They saw history in two parts. They saw history in two parts, or two grand eras. The first era, as you see, is what they call the Old Age. And the Old Age was a time period that they longed to be delivered from. It was an ultra-familiar age of sin, of death, of injustice, of war, of sickness, and of poverty. Okay? And into this Old Age, and whenever you find the term Day of the Lord throughout Scripture's Old Testament, this is what they expected. The Day of the Lord was the coming of God breaking into history in a decisive once and for all. It's what we perceive as the kingdom. Okay? And the one to usher in the Day of the Lord was who? The Messiah, the Anointed One, okay? And with the coming of the Day of the Lord, the Old Age was going to come to an end and replaced by the Age to come. You see that? Two parts. History into two parts. Old Age, Day of the Lord, Age to come. Eternal life, peace, justice, restoration. And that's why when Jesus came preaching about the Kingdom of God, guess what they were looking to see? You see, the coming of the Lord, end of the Old Age, the New Age. They were listening and waiting to see if indeed Jesus was going to usher in this age to come. And here was the confusing thing. The age to come did seem like it was coming in a part. The age to come did seem like it came in part with Jesus. He forgave people. He offered eternal life. He healed sicknesses. He cast out demons, exercising spiritual authority over demonic powers. Jesus did the kinds of things that they expected the Messiah, the Anointed One, to do when the Day of the Lord came. And a number of occasions, He even said it. Look at this passage in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 11, verse 20, He says, "But if I drive out by the demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you." Jesus said things like this all the time. Kingdom of God is here. Kingdom of God is here. Kingdom of God is here. But in other ways, just like you and me today, it didn't seem like as if Jesus was bringing the age to come at all. So much so that John the Baptist one time asked his disciples, go ask him if he's really the one. Are you really the one? And he had valid reasons. Rome's still in power. He's in prison. People of God still living under oppression. How could this Jesus be the bearer of the kingdom while sin still reigned and sinful institutions remained unpunished? And then Jesus died. And then Jesus died. Messiah? Anointed one? Not only that, but He died on that. He died on the cross. And they all knew that that cross right there was reserved for the most treasonous, most evil of Rome's enemies. In other words, the cross was invented by the state of Rome to say, anyone who wants to rebel against our king, our authority, that's what you get. And many people during Jesus' day rose up as revolutionaries, said, I'm the Messiah, I'm the kingdom, and they all had that fateful cross. Died on that. So maybe you could imagine why His disciples were wondering, what? Is He really the Messiah? Is the kingdom? Has the kingdom really come in Jesus? God, are You really end of the old age, new age to come? And the question they're asking is the same question the disciples were asking. Guys, listen up. For the first 3-4 weeks, preached about the kingdom is here, revolution week. Today I'm putting on the brakes, because unless you get this, you will not have a complete perspective of how to be kingdom people. See, the answer to has the kingdom come is both yes and a no. Has the kingdom come is both already here and not yet. Throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus saying about the kingdom, it's already here, but also He said, it's coming. It's coming. Fullness is coming. Matthew chapter 24, 25 tells the parable of the 10 virgins waiting for the groom to come. The parable of the talents waiting for the master to arrive. The parable of the sheep and the goats. Jesus said over and over again, the full consummation of the kingdom is still to come. Full consummation of restoration, renewal is still to come. And Jesus made it clear at the same time that prior to the full triumphant arrival of the kingdom, aspect of the age to come, aspects of what they were expecting had come among them. God had reached back into the present and touched down right here in the midst of old age of sin, old age of pain, old age of sorrow, evil and death. His reign. Jesus said, the presence of the kingdom is among you. The age to come has begun. Here's a diagram of what the New Testament teaches right here. Unlike what the Jews thought, the old age coming to a final end, with Jesus' first coming and ushering the kingdom of God, the reality is that the old age continues. And even though the age to come has begun, eternal life has begun, peace, justice is beginning to reign, Jesus said, it is not, the old age is not going to come to a final end until my second coming, where He will usher in the age to come. Forever. Is that helpful? Is that helpful? Seems like a seminary class right now. I know. Hang in there, okay? Hang in there. That's what Jesus was teaching. And so here's practical application significance. So we today live in the in-between times. The kingdom is now, but not yet. Here in some ways, but only fully arrived later. We live in the tension of the overlap of the ages, as one scholar says. Experiencing the old age, old age of sin, old age of sickness, old age of evil, old age of death. But at the same time, Bible says, we're experiencing the age to come. And we're experiencing the tension of living in these two ages all the time. And this is incredibly important for us as Christians, because it gives perspective. See, living in this tension helps us understand why we as followers of Jesus still face struggles and a sense of incompleteness. Y'all with me? God hasn't gone anywhere. Entering the kingdom doesn't mean automatic fulfillment. Entering the kingdom doesn't mean exemption from pain. Entering the kingdom doesn't mean struggles with sin will end and holiness and Christ-likeness will be automatic. Entering the kingdom doesn't mean that ministry will always be successful. Entering the kingdom doesn't mean that we live a pain-free life. We live in the tension of the old age and the old kingdom and of the age to come. But I thank God for those times when we are given a glimpse of the age to come here and now. Amen? A family member becomes a Christian. I don't take that for granted, folks. When you look at life through the kingdom, one allegiance to another, worship is full of the Spirit's power like it was this morning. A friend is miraculously healed of a sickness. Has anybody experienced that? A loved one experiences delivered from Satan's grips. And time again, we experience a glimpse of the age to come that is already here and come in its fullness. But at the same time, we experience effects of the old age are still here. Prayers go unanswered. Struggles with sin seem hopeless. Lights go out. Loved ones experience depression, unable to cope with it. We experience death and suffering. We see random acts of violence and injustice in our world.
And you and I feel the effects of living in this already and not yet of the kingdom. I read this little excerpt. I just want to know. It's written by a guy, a New Testament scholar by the name of Richard Hayes. And this counts as of a friend named Gary, a close friend of his who struggled with homosexuality and eventually died of AIDS. His friend Gary couldn't get around from the teaching from Scripture that homosexual was wrong and that God intended something different for his life. So Gary, having these urges, having these desires, wrestled with the implications of his own life as he sought to follow Jesus the best that he could. And this scholar, Richard Hayes, as he seeks to sort of make sense of his friend's struggle, writes this that I think talks a little bit about the reality of the kingdom that's here and not yet. Listen to what he says about his friend. On the one hand, the transforming power of the Spirit really is present in our midst. The testimonies of those who claim to have been healed and transformed into a heterosexual orientation should be taken seriously. They confess in the words of Charles Wesley Hymn that God breaks the power of cancel sin and He sets this prisoner free. If we do not continue to live with that hope, we may be hoping for too little from God. Tension. And then he says, on the other hand, the not yet looms large. The testimonies of those like Gary who pray and struggle in the Christian community and seek healing unsuccessfully for years must be taken with no less seriousness. Perhaps for many the best outcome is that attainable in this time between the times will be a life of disciplined abstinence and free from obsessive lust. That's an honest man. You guys feeling that smart? He's saying when we live in the tension, when we live in the tension of the already and the not yet, we are going to at times experience the joy of the Spirit that we feel that overwhelms us. We are going to experience God's love, God's mercy, God's power pouring over into our lives in a powerful way. And yes, we will experience wonderful things in ministry that clearly make one want to fall down and worship our God. But we don't experience the fullness of that joy. We don't experience the fullness of that love. We don't experience the fullness of that grace and all of its wonder and the completeness of victory and the completeness of redemption from this awaits us. That's why Jesus said, pray, let your kingdom come. Let your kingdom come. God, let your kingdom come. Being a Christian is not a life of freedom from pain and suffering. Being a Christian is living in the midst of that with an expectant hope. It's living in the midst of that as you experience the powerful work of God alive and looking towards the future. Remember what I said earlier? Hope. Hope is a life-changing reality. Certainty of something that hasn't happened yet, but you know will. Why does Paul pray over and over again 80 times? Hope, 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 hope. Because hey, if you do not have the life-changing certainty of the coming of the kingdom in its fullness, where God is going to restore all things, you are not going to be able to live this life the way God called you to. Look towards the future, see what God is doing. And here's the wonderful thing. Paul's not just pulling out of the air and saying, well, the kingdom might be here, the kingdom might not be here, but just guessing anyway. The Bible says there are two ways in which the God has shown that the kingdom is here. It's coming in its fullness later. And I'm going to end with this. The first is the coming of the Holy Spirit. The coming of the Holy Spirit. The coming of the Holy Spirit. Throughout the Old Testament, God reveals through the prophets that the clear sign of the kingdom coming and the age to come coming and the kingdom of God coming to usher in His new reign is going to be outpouring of the Holy Spirit among God's people. Turn your Bibles into Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 to 27. This is what Ezekiel says. This is what God says to Ezekiel. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people and I will be your God. And then in prophet Joel, he's speaking to the prophet Joel. God again testifies to this. And I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And these passages throughout the Old Testament pointed to a time when God said, this is how you will know that the kingdom of God in you is coming ushered in. I will send my Holy Spirit. And I'll pour it out in a new way. And in Acts chapter 2, God sends His Holy Spirit on a group of the disciples who were praying. And they start speaking in tongues. Peter preaches a message, and 3,000 are saved, and the church of Christ is formed. And Peter's explanation of what happened in Acts chapter 2, he says that the age to come has arrived. The Spirit has been poured out. Just like Joel prophesied, the Spirit has been poured out, and you will know for sure that the kingdom is coming, kingdom has come, and the kingdom will come in its future. The gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit was the assurance of the coming kingdom. You want to see the evidence of the kingdom in this world? Look at the Spirit's work in your life. Look at the Spirit's work in your life. You want to see evidence of the kingdom that's here and it's coming later? Look at the Spirit's work. One of my favorite New Testament scholars, Gordon Fee, says this: the Spirit was both the certain evidence that the future had dawned and the absolute guarantee of its final consummation. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 14, having believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, who is a down payment, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. This is unbelievable. Paul says that God has made a down payment to us. In giving to us the Holy Spirit, God has put a down payment of what is to come. Is that good news to anybody? Man, you guys are like, whoa, is this too much up here? The Holy Spirit is God's way of saying, the kingdom is here. And the kingdom is coming in fullness later. The Holy Spirit is not just warm, touchy-feely. He's here to God. My Holy Spirit is the presence of God's kingdom in you. Oh, this is so huge. The Holy Spirit is God's down payment to us and saying, it's coming. It's coming. It's coming. The Holy Spirit. Think about it this way practically. Look. Come on. Holy Spirit, how is it that Holy Spirit is the avenue to which we experience intimacy with God, isn't it? Holy Spirit is the way we experience intimacy with God. And those times when we go, God, you cannot be more closer. God's saying, you see what you experience right now? You're going to experience it for all of eternity. For eternity. For eternity. The way you know. Holy Spirit. Have a powerful work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. When we do see healings, when we do see sicknesses being healed, God's way of saying, when the Holy Spirit, when the kingdom fully comes, there will be no more sicknesses. There will be no more death. Injustices and evil that rip into our world today, God says, there will come a time when all men live at peace under the shalom rule and reign of God. These are only glimpses, but they are foretastes of the future. They are foretastes of the future. Encouraging to anybody? You know what? Look at world events. People getting killed. Oh, no, no. God says, no, 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 no. Spirit's kingdom's coming. The second evidence. And with this second key evidence that the kingdom had touched down. The kingdom had touched down right in the midst of old age of sin, death, and injustice was the resurrection of Jesus. The second key sign that the kingdom had come was the resurrection of Jesus. It's hard for us to imagine 2,000 years later, resurrection of Jesus. Many of us that grew up in the evangelical church, Christian tradition, we look at the resurrection as validity or evidence that Jesus indeed was the Son of God. But when you look at scripture reference, more than just proving that He was the Son of God, the resurrection of Christ shows us that the kingdom had touched them and that it was coming as fullness later. You want to know where? Jesus' interaction with Martha after her brother Lazarus dies. Look at this passage in John 11, 20-24. This gives clues to the expectation amongst the Jews about what the age to come and the kingdom was going to do. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha's response is incredible. She says, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. See, the idea amongst the Jews was that when God stepped into history to bring the age to come, all the faithful who had died would rise up to enjoy the blessings of the kingdom of God. And that's why when Jesus was risen from the dead, imagine what the Jewish disciples thought. He's here. He's here. The resurrection has taken place. The kingdom of God is here. Right before their eyes, they were seeing the beginning of the resurrection that marked the age to come. The future was right in front of them saying, touch my hands, feel my side. The Bible says that Jesus' resurrection was the first fruit of what was to come. First fruit. That when He was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God, He was the first fruit. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits. Then when He comes, those who belong to Him. What significance does that for us? Okay. I don't claim to explain this really well, but I'm going to try. Because I tried to explain this to somebody in church this week, and they're like, huh? So I was like, well, I better do a better job. What significance does the resurrection of Christ as the first fruit have for us in terms of kingdom living? Here it is. Christ's resurrection shows us a glimpse into our future. Christ's resurrection shows us a glimpse into our future. Christ's resurrection shows us what our future is going to look like. If you want a best picture of what your future will look like, look at Christ. And what Christ is trying to say to us is that our future is a, here it is, material future. Our future is a material, not, thank you George for explaining, materialistic, but material versus immaterial future. What do I mean? Many of us, when we think of heaven, we think of disembodied spirits, right? Our souls flying. I keep talking about harp. We have a person who actually plays harp, so I don't mean to pick on today, but she'll probably be playing. And all of us are disembodied spirits. Disembodied spirits just flying around. Hey, you might think it's funny, but I mean a lot of people who think that, okay? We think that our souls somehow shed our physical bodies as we fly away into glory. But the future that the Bible says that awaits us, the kingdom that awaits us, is not an immaterial world of disembodied spirits, but it's a material world of eating. It's a material world of touching. It's a material world of dancing. It's a material world of hugging. This is where Christianity differs from other religions. Can I get a little philosophical here? Eastern religions say that the future is this embodied spirit. Eastern religions say that this world, this physical world, is an illusion, and that we leave when we die. Can anybody say the Wachowski brothers and the Matrix? Heavily influenced, in my opinion, by Eastern religion. This physical world is not real. It's not real. It's bad. It's evil. But Western religion has just as much influence. You know what we think? We think of heaven as a spiritual paradise. Beyond yonder. And the physical body is bad. And Jesus affirmatively said, you all know what the future is going to look like? Here it is. That's what Jesus was saying. He said, you all know what the future is. Here it is, me. And the Bible's view of heaven cannot be more different than an immaterial paradise. Look at what God says in Revelation 21. For some of you this morning, it's like rocking your world this morning. That's heaven? Listen to what heaven is. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. The resurrection of Christ shows a glimpse into our future, and our future, folks, is a material world. Why is that important? It's important for two reasons. It affects how you handle suffering. We're talking about this. If your future is one of an immaterial world of spirits, only thing you get for suffering here in this world is consolation. They're there. They're there. The promise of the Bible is not consolation, but what? Restoration. Months and years that you lost. The promise of the Bible is restoration. It's restoration. Here's another way it affects us. With this. It affects how you are motivated, where you get resources to make a difference here in this world. Guys, look up here. If you think that the future that awaits and the kingdom that awaits is an immaterial spiritual, what motivation do you have to make a difference here and now? If this world is an illusion, watch out for your brothers, and if this world is an illusion, an immaterial thing that's going to come to an end, why work against injustice? Why work to eradicate poverty? Why work to eradicate these things that destroy our world? Why do it? And if your view of the future, the kingdom of God, is a westernized, spiritual paradise, again, why live your life here and now in such a way that makes a difference? But oh, the kingdom of God, that scripture says, is not an immaterial spiritual world. Jesus said, look at me. Guess what's coming? It's a material world. And that you can make a difference now. You can make a difference now and join God in what He is doing and what He will do. Are you with me? This man believed this truth. This man that we're going to hear right now believed this truth, and he lived his life and saying, I see your future where God is going to come restore all things. I see a future. I see a future where what Jesus showed us is that He's going to restore all things. He's going to renew all things. I see a future, not of disembodied and bare spirits, but I see a future of living. I see a future of dancing. I see a future of hugging. I see a future of peace. And he dedicated his entire life because he believed this truth.
So even though we face difficulties of today and tomorrow, I still have a dream. It is a dream deeply rooted in the American dream. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up, live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will they be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood? I have a dream that one day, even the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream. My four little children one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day, down in Alabama, with this governor having his lips dripping with the words of interposition and nullification, one day right there in Alabama, little black boys and black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and white girls as sisters and brothers. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day every time shall be exalted. Every hill and mountain shall be made low, the rough places will be made plain, and the crooked places will be made straight, and the word of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. This is our hope. This is the faith that I go back to the South with. With this faith, we will be able to hew out of the mountain of despair of stone of hope. With this faith, we will be able to transform the tangling discords of our nation into a beautiful symphony of brotherhood. With this faith, we will be able to work together, to pray together, to struggle together, to go to jail together, to stand up for freedom together, knowing that we will be free one day. This will be the day when all of God's children be able to sing with new meaning, my country tears of thee. Sweet land of liberty of thee I sing. Land where my fathers died, land of the pilgrims cry. From every mountainside, let freedom ring of America to be a great nation. This must become true. So let freedom ring from the prodigious hilltops of New Hampshire. Let freedom ring from the mighty mountains of New York. Let freedom ring from the hiking Alleghenies of Pennsylvania. Let freedom ring from the smoky uprockies of Colorado. Let freedom ring from the vivacious slopes of California.
Thank you.